At 27 minutes after the hour, we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie is an Anglican, almost said Anglican. What are the Anglicans and Episcopalians closely related? I have it in my mind that they are. Is that true?
Well, from the Church of England, usually when Anglican is specified, it's the more conservative edge of things. But thanks for having us on, Jim and David. Good to be with you today.
Yeah, Pastor Robbie's a member of the board at preservingbibletimes.org, and that means that much of what we discuss here is biblical context. It's what's between the lines. It's the part of the Bible that most of us don't get to see unless we're paying close attention to the culture of the time, the history, the geography, the nature of vineyards in this case, which is different than you might see in California or even here in Texas. Middle Eastern vineyards were a whole different kind of story. Robbie, a lot of this, because you're Anglican, I always go to you for liturgical information. This is just fascinating to me, this calendar-oriented discipline for the church through the year. We're still in Lent, are we not? And how much longer does Lent continue?
We've got one more Sunday in Lent. So it's not of Lent. We are in the Lenten season, which is the 40 days. We're remembering Jesus' 40-day fast in the wilderness, kicking off his ministry. But also, as Matthew connects Jesus with being the greater Moses, this is why the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew emphasizes Jesus' fast in the wilderness for 40 days, because he's going to come back out of the wilderness and into this promised land to begin his life.
How would you describe Matthew's purpose in writing his book compared with the other synoptic gospels in particular? Because it has a little different feel. Each one has its own feel. It's almost as though Matthew, or Levi, which was his real name, Matthew was trying to establish Jesus' connection to Jewish history.
Absolutely. And specifically, Jesus as the greater Moses, but Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, where John Mark, Peter's scribe, is writing to a Roman audience, where Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. So the synoptics are similar. Matthew and Luke have the majority of the teaching in the parables, and that's kind of what we began to look at last week, chapter 20, with the parable of the wicked vineyard tenants.
And all this is a calendar moving forward, of course, to Easter, which is, that's the 15th of April this year, which means
we're in year C with the lectionary. It's a 3-year reading calendar to go through the Bible every 3 years. So years A, B, and C, and we're in C, and we're Ash Wednesday kicks off the Lenten season. And we're approaching the fifth Sunday in Lent. So Sundays do not count as fast days. They're always feast days. And then we're going to enter into Palm Sunday, which kicks off Passion Week or Holy Week.
It'd be the 17th of April. I had that wrong. Easter is the 17th. So
Right. So the week before, starting April 10th, will be Palm Sunday. And that will, of course, link us to Jesus's passion, but also when he is triumphantly entering the city, humble and riding on a donkey, and they're laying palm branches down and waving palm branches, shouting Hosanna.
Just rife with symbolism. Well, I can hardly wait till we get there. That's one of my favorite points in the whole chronology, the whole timeline of Jesus' ministry. So much to talk about there, but today I want to discuss vineyards. Last week we were in Luke 20, which, as you mentioned, was the parable of the wicked tenants. Matthew deals with the same topic, and it's all the same march toward Passion Week. In this case, he's already arrived in Jerusalem. What we call Palm Sunday has already happened. Now he's teaching in the temple area. And in Matthew, he gives the parable of the wicked tenants, and yet a couple days later, he's at the Last Supper and talks about vineyards in a whole different way. Must have been on his mind. I'm wondering, and this is just a curiosity question. When he stayed in Jerusalem, he didn't have a house there, but he did spend a lot of time over in Gethsemane. And recent archaeology has uncovered a wine press on that hill. Is it possible that there was a vineyard there in Jesus' time?
I would think so. And also right next to the church where it's commemorating the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we could talk about this a little bit more on Holy Thursday, on Maundy Thursday, when Jesus goes to this garden to pray. They have erected a church there to commemorate this. But the archaeology not only tells us they found a wine press, but they've also found a mikveh. So this ceremony of washing bath that's found there, the priests would need to purify themselves, or those who are cultivating these vineyards, as well as producing olive oil, would need to purify themselves before manufacturing this olive oil. And that indicates that this is probably oil going to the priest on the Temple Mount for the use of worship.
That makes a lot of sense. It's close by. It's within a Sabbath day's walk, as they tell us at the end of John. So what, maybe a 30-minute walk?
To the Mount of Olives.
Less than that, maybe, huh?
Yeah, very, very much less. I mean, this is the proximities when you're on the Mount of Olives, just looking over the Golden Gate or the Eastern Gate of the Temple Mount. I mean, literally, you just walk down down the valley and then back up, and you're there.
Kidron Valley, yeah.
Yeah, that's right, the Kidron Valley. And they said that that river would run blood red, but Jesus would have this is the scene when Jesus comes into the city, that he weeps over Jerusalem, literally from the Mount of Olives. You can weep over Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So there's this teardrop-shaped chapel up there called Dominus Flavus, and it's this church that's in the shape of this teardrop, and it's beautiful. And the back of it is all glass, and you can just overlook the Dome of the Rock, the Temple Mount there, where the temple would have sat. And that marks the spot where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. So it's an easy, especially if you're on a donkey, for that animal to bring you into the city. And that's an animal of peace. We'll get there. But when Jesus gets there, he cleanses the temple. And so we're a little bit out of order as we're talking about a passage after the triumphal entry, but I just love this parable of the tenants.
Well, it has to. And the important part to me is that the Pharisees were there and the people were there. He was teaching a crowd along with his disciples because they were always with him. Oftentimes, and in fact, this goes back to early in his ministry. For example, the Temple on the Mount, he called his disciples to him. And they sat down to learn from him, and a crowd gathered around them, apparently. I hope I'm not taking too much liberty with this, but it says he called the disciples to him, and then all of a sudden there was this crowd. There must have been a whole bunch of groupies, if you will, for Jesus then, people who were looking for a miracle, looking for a gift, looking for something special, and were following him by reputation. I mean, we all know they didn't have social media, but sometimes word of mouth travels even faster, doesn't it?
Absolutely. And I don't think you're far off reading into this. I mean, it's Rabbi TV. I mean, this is the day's entertainment, when the rabbi comes into town and begins to teach.
It reminds me of tent meetings in this country, out in the Southeast in particular years ago. It really was a form of entertainment. It was a way to engage with your neighbors and people in the community and hear oftentimes a motivational speaker, I guess I could say. And typically that had to do with either politics or religion, which is an interesting combination. Somehow they've come together through time, haven't they?
Yeah, politics and religion still drawing a crowd even today, yes.
Vineyards. There are two different treatments of vineyards here. One is in Matthew, it's in Luke 20, and we talked about it, the wicked tenant parable. That's the same thing is covered, slightly different wording in Matthew 21. But when we get to the Last Supper, there's a whole different flavor. Now, it's an intimate setting, not with crowds, not with Pharisees, but just with his disciples around. And he talks about vines and vineyards and what being the vine means to us and being part of it. Talk about Talk about John and John 15.
Yeah, John 15 is just a beautiful passage, and it really links back to this idea that anytime Israel is referred to throughout the scriptures, it's the vine. Israel is this fruit, supposed to be this fruitful vine. And so there's, you know, people say there's a scarlet thread that kind of runs through scripture, this theme of red. You can trace these different themes from, you know, Genesis to Revelation, and here we could have a vine running through Genesis to Revelation, mm-hmm. that's tying scripture together, the theme of the people of Israel, which are supposed to be a faithful vine that produces fruit. So where do you first see this? I mean, I think it's important to take it all the way back to Genesis and the divine mandate in Genesis 1:28. God tells Adam and Eve, he tells humanity to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So this idea of fruitfulness is from the very beginning, that we are to be cultivators of the earth and to produce fruit.
We should probably keep in mind this was an agrarian culture. These were people acquainted with the land. 90% of the people worked the land for somebody else, for somebody who actually owned it. But they would have been intimately acquainted with vines and vineyards, would they not?
And the responsibility of being a tenant, as you mentioned. I mean, mm-hmm. the intensity of the amount of people who are on borrowed land and borrowed time and in these seasons. And you know, you mentioned the liturgical seasons. I mean, these seasons are following crops. And when you plant what to survive, to live. So this cultivating of the ground has this yearly cycle. And that's what's going on, not only for people to live, but also in the liturgical calendar and even the Jewish calendar of high holy days.
Wouldn't hurt to review what a vine looks like now. And I'm no expert, but I've seen so many pictures. And of course, we talk with Dr. Don frequently. He was a vintner in Garden Valley, Texas on Tuesdays. So we get into the topic of vines occasionally. There's a root system. There is a single vine that grows out of the roots, and it travels horizontally. It's either up on a trellis or along the ground, as it would be in a Middle Eastern vineyard of the time. And then from this vine grow branches upon which hangs the fruit. So the picture that Jesus is using is exactly that. It's being a, we're the branches, he's the vine. He's the source of nourishment. He gives us the ingredients by which the fruit is made. Is that a reasonable way to put it?
Absolutely. So we're tapped into him, and because we're tapped into him, we produce fruit. So Jesus begins John 15 with simply, I am the true vine. He's the personification of who Israel is supposed to be, this fruitful vine. I love there's a icon that has Jesus as the vine, and the branches have this icon has Jesus in the center as the one vine, and then it has 12 branches, and you see the 12 disciples kind of hanging on this vine as clusters mm-hmm. of grapes. And that's the picture, really, of what Jesus is saying here, that I am the true vine, I'm the true Israel, and you are the branches. You're to remain in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing.
That's the key. Yes. Apart from him, you can do nothing. You will be fruitless.
You will be nothing. You will have nothing. I mean, the point is, it's almost like you're focusing in on like a detail. When you get the big picture, you see a vineyard. And I love Matthew's account of the wicked tenants because he gives the infrastructure. He talks about a wall built around a vineyard. He talks about a tower built in the vineyard. He talks about the big picture of the owner, the housekeeper, having this infrastructure, owning this infrastructure, and putting tenants in it to cultivate, to produce fruit. But then again, if you zoom in even closer to any one vine, Jesus says, this is a more detailed picture. I am this vine and you are these branches producing fruit. And just like the tenants could have nothing if it wasn't for the owner of the vineyard, so we, the branches, could produce no fruit unless we are abiding in the vine.
What is the fruit? Now, I'm sorry, David, were you, was that you, David? I heard a burp in the system there. Okay.
Not me.
Okay. We're at the Last Supper now. So again, this is a more intimate setting. He's not talking about, he's not slapping down the Pharisees in this one like he is in the parable of the wicked tenants. And he's not doing that in front of the people who follow him, the people of Jerusalem. There's a whole different flavor in this discussion. And now it is very intimate. Without me, you can do nothing. You being my disciples, who will be apostles, who will be sent into the world to create or nurture, I prefer the word nurture here, and that kind of an agrarian term too, nurture disciples. So is the fruit disciples?
Fruit for the kingdom. And I would, if you go back to this parable of the vineyard, in Matthew 21, Matthew captures, and again, this is the most detailed account. This account of the parable of the tenants appears in all three of the synoptics, but Matthew has the most detail. And he concludes with this in verse 40. He says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, and this is God, this is the God figure here, what will he do to those wicked tenants? They said to him, they meaning the religious leaders who he was convicting with this parable, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. So the application here is that all fruit is for his kingdom, for his purposes. And so to produce fruit, I mean, this is where the whole parable begins, with this idea that there is a vineyard owner who is allowing tenants to live on his land, within his walls, to cultivate his ground, to produce his fruit, and they can have upwards of 50% of it. They can enjoy this fruit. But the master can come and receive up to 50%, and they owe him that because all of this fruit is the master's fruit. And we see this early on in Matthew's gospel when Peter says, hey, we've left houses to follow you. And Jesus tells another parable of a man who owns a vineyard. And he begins to call laborers into his vineyard, but he doesn't have enough laborers. So I'm going to go get more laborers. And those who he hired at the beginning of the day sees that those are being hired throughout the day, and they see that those who came last are paid a day's wages. So those who are called first say, wow, this is great. If he's paying the people who came last the same as a day's wage, we're going to get paid more. But as the vineyard owner goes down the line and compensates his workers who he's called into the vineyard, they all get the same wages. So what do we get as tenants of the vineyard? Well, we get the Father, we get the owner of the vineyard, and we get access to all that he has is ours. But we owe him his due. So the question in this becomes, is God enough? Is God enough? Do we think God is enough? And so these are the words that Jesus puts to Peter after, and this is at the end of chapter 19 of Matthew, and then Jesus tells this parable about the laborers in the vineyard and paying them the same. This is where we get the famous, the first shall be the last and the last shall be the first. And so then Jesus tells this he's going to die. He tells his death, he foretells his death, and this is a third time Then you get, of course, the Zebedee brothers' mother saying, "Grant that one of my disciples sit at your right and your left." Mm-hmm. Jesus heals the two blind men. We get into Matthew 21 and the triumphal entry. The religious leaders say, "You come into this temple," which, by the way, is the setting for the Wicked Vineyards. This is the walled vineyard, the temple complex. Specifically, he's zeroing in on the Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders being the wicked tenants.
Temple Incorporated is the are the wicked tenants.
And he, the son, has just come into the vineyard. They have beat, stolen, and stoned and killed the prophets before him. These are the servants who have been sent over and over and over again. Think Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel. Think all these major prophets, minor prophets, that have come through the ages, and they have beat them, stoned them, and killed them. And now God is sending his own son into what should be a fruitful vineyard. And they say, "Oh, this is the heir. We will kill him, and we will have everything that he has will be ours." So this is after the cleansing of the temple. So Jesus comes in. He makes a whip of cords. He drives out those who are selling sacrifices. And as I tell this story, he releases the doves. I've got a dove sitting out my window, and it's the most beautiful thing on this overcast day, that this little dove, as I'm thinking about this, has been sitting on my windowsill for the entire time we've been talking. He releases the doves, and they question him, saying, "What authority?" And Jesus is claiming to be the heir, the rightful heir of the vineyard, who expects fruitfulness from the tenants, and they do not want to be subject to the vineyard owner or his son. They just want the fruit for themselves. And this is as old as the Garden of Eden, where we are called to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But we would rather disobey God and be in charge and overthrow the garden. And this is what's happening all over again in the religious system.
You know, this makes me think of this whole practice of topical sermons in churches. How you might dwell on a verse, for example, but you lose the sense of the integral part of the whole that that verse comprises. How tied together and how logical and how persuasive is the entire timeline of Jesus' ministry and everything he talks about, from book to book to book, different authors, different styles, but the message is incredibly consistent and incredibly persuasive when you see it as the whole.
Yeah, absolutely. And even in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has something that Luke doesn't. Right before the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus tells another parable of the two sons. And he's basically quoting the Shema in practice. If you know the Jewish Shema, "Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, hear, O Israel, listen, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Mm-hmm. And so, to the Hebrew thinker, to listen is to do. And we know that you've listened because you've done the thing that you were asked to do or the thing that you have heard. So Jesus tells this parable of the two sons. He says, "What do you think?" After they question his authority, after he comes in and cleanses the, he's about to come in, and or he has come in and cleansed the temple. He says this. And Matthew's gospel is just brilliant because after the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, this is, you know, the cursing of the fig tree is in here as well.
And we lose the timeline. There are 2 or 3 days of Jesus teaching here on the temple grounds, surrounded by Roman guards, with the temple authorities nearby and common people who have come to hear him speak, as well as his disciples. This is not a simple picture. The environment that's where context is so informative.
And reading what comes before and after. So we see that Jesus curses a fig tree because it's not producing fruit. The fig tree is also symbolic of Israel. And he curses it, why? Because it's not doing what it's supposed to do. bear fruit. And so in John 15, we see bear fruit. I appointed you that you go and bear fruit. And this is what the vine and the branches are supposed to be doing, specifically the branches who are abiding in the vine. Now, Jesus's question, his authority is questioned. They say, "Why are you? How do you think you have the right to do this?" And he tells the parable of the son, the two sons. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and when he went to the first, he said, 'Son, go into my vineyard.'" And there it is again, vineyards. Mm-hmm. "And he answered, 'I will.' But afterwards, he changed his mind. He said, 'I will not.' And afterwards, he changed his mind and said, and he went. And he went to another son, and he said, 'I will go.' But this son did not go work in the vineyard. And Jesus poses the question, 'Which of them does the will of the Father?' And of course, they say, 'The one who said he would not, but did it.'" Because this is the person who truly did the will of the Father. And then he drops a bombshell on all these Jews. He said, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." This is Matthew 21, verses 31. So these are the people who the tenants are going to be thrown out because they're wicked. The father's going to come because they've killed his son. The father's going to judge these wicked tenants. He's going to throw them out. He's going to give his vineyard to people who will appreciate it, bear fruit, and give him his due. And this is the tax collectors and sinners. So right after the parable of the two sons in Matthew's gospel is when Jesus tells this parable of the tenants to foreshadow what they are going to do by taking him out of the vineyard. Because this is the picture that when the son comes, they say, this is the heir. Let us take him out of the vineyard and kill him there. What do the Jews do with Jesus? They take him out of the city walls of Jerusalem and kill him outside of the vineyard. So Jesus is telling this parable to foreshadow what's about to take place after the triumphal entry, which is his crucifixion, death, and burial.
This is amazing. In fact, we're just getting into the really, really good stuff as we get into Passion Week just ahead of us. And Robbie, we look forward to visiting with you again and getting into Palm Sunday and the Last Supper and the Garden and what followed. This will be an amazing journey. And we thank you for acquainting us with the context. Want to mention preservingbibletimes.org. That's a website they can visit and just load up, feast on biblical context, whether in videos or in written material. It's all downloadable now, by the way, at preservingbibletimes.org. You can download a PDF and print it off and use it in your Bible studies. There's one idea for you. Preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from Broken Road Radio. If you're listening there this morning, brokenroadradio.com. Robbie Pruitt, thank you. Blessings in Virginia. Hope you get spring weather and lots of doves and robins and whatever other kind of birds you get out there.
Thank you so much, Jim. Wonderful to be with you and David today and to talk about the vineyard. Most importantly, the vineyard owner. May we pay him what is his due.
And spring and the season of Easter. I look forward to it together. Robbie, we'll talk to you next week.
Thanks, Robbie.
Bye-bye.
Good to meet you, folks.